Again, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 through 25, and then over to Isaiah 53. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. And so then you are called to hear and to give heed to the word of the Lord. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Moving then to the prophet Isaiah, we'll turn to the 53rd chapter, and we'll read that chapter in its entirety this morning. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we had esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning, may he be pleased at his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and preached this morning. Well, as we've been moving through chapter 1, and now as we're finishing chapter 2, it's good to take a little bit of time to remember where we've been and why we're going where we're going. We've been learning about who this Jesus is. Matthew has been introducing Jesus to us, and he's been putting forth the themes that are going to characterize and flavor and guide the narrative forward as we get into Jesus' life and ministry. And of course, we began with the fact that this is the promised seed, the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the one who has come to crush the serpent's head. And he's the promised son of David, the true king of Israel, the born king of Israel, who has come to be the good and the just ruler who cares for his people. He's come to be the true Israel, the one who fills up everything God intended for Israel and for all those who typify Jesus Christ as God's Son, to be the righteous one, and through his righteousness, as we've just read in Isaiah 53, to give righteousness to others as he takes upon himself their iniquities. We've learned that he is a good and kind shepherd king. We've learned that he has come to bring joy in the midst of mourning, to take those who are in exile to sin itself out of that exile and into the glorious kingdom of God. And this morning, as we come to the end of chapter 2, and thus the end of the themes found within it, at least in their formal statement, though they'll be carried forward, we come to a final element, and that is that this king, that this shepherd king, that this true Son of God, this true Israel, this Son of David, is going to be a despised and rejected king as well. And as we go through our text this morning and are treated to that reality of who this king is, our text calls us to embrace the despised and rejected king. That's the theme that will follow it and the means by which we'll investigate our passage. We have one overarching point and one means of investigating that point, that we are to embrace the despised and rejected king. We begin our text this morning by looking at verse 19 and finding Jesus' return to Egypt now being available and appropriate. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. We've got the same familiar pattern that we shouldn't be surprised to see. After all, if we were reading this for ourselves, we wouldn't be stopping after each little section. We'd be reading the chapter in its entirety, and we would already be familiar with what's going to happen here. That familiar pattern of God guiding providentially history as he comes to Joseph in a dream and tells him that he can now come out of Egypt, return to Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead. Herod is dead. And likewise, we see the familiar response of Joseph, the response that you characterize our response to God's word as he faithfully hears the word of the Lord, heeds it, obeys, and makes his way up out of Egypt and back in to Israel. There is a little bit of a difference here, and that we look in verse 22 that something keeps Joseph from going back to Judea. Something keeps him from going to Jerusalem or even to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. We learn that Joseph hears that Archelaus is reigning over Judea, and as a result, Joseph is fearful to go back to Bethlehem and to Judea and to any part in that district. And his fear is confirmed for us there in verse 22 when he's also warned in a dream that he should not return to Judea. And so he returns, he withdraws and goes to the district of Galilee. Which of course for many of us raises that question, it raises our curiosity. What is it that Joseph is afraid of? Why not go back to Bethlehem? Why not even go to Jerusalem? Why not return to Judea? Well, the reality is because Archelaus really isn't much better than his father in terms of the way that he rules and governs. He's as brutal and his father wasn't incompetent, but he's not only brutal, but he's incompetent, Archelaus is. Indeed, so bad is Archelaus' rule that eventually he's going to be removed by Rome itself in 6 AD and be replaced by a string of procurators, of which we'll find one towards the end of Matthew. It's how Pilate comes to be. It's how no longer someone from the Herodian dynasty is on the throne, as it were, of Galilee. Because Archelaus is brutal. He's a tyrant. He's once again demonstrating what we've already learned about so many rulers, that they rule for their own power and they oppress their people in order to do so. And so then, at God's behest and leading, Joseph, rather than placing young Jesus under that sort of a brutal tyrant, retires to the district of Galilee where Archelaus has no power. And through God's leading and avoiding another threat to Jesus, prophecy is once again fulfilled in a last way in this round of fulfillment for us in chapter 2, as chapter 2's final theme shall be established. And that theme is found in our last verse of our text in verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And that's the theme. Jesus shall be called a Nazarene. But the interesting thing is when we see that he shall be called a Nazarene and we're told that that's a theme, we sort of crinkle our brow. How can that be a theme? It doesn't really seem to mean much of anything at all, does it? And the problem is only exacerbated by the fact that if we were to go through the Old Testament, if we were to begin in Genesis and go all the way through to the end, we would find nowhere this quotation. We would find no quotation among any of the books of the Old Testament that say that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. The quote simply doesn't exist. And add to that the fact that the Nazareth doesn't even exist in the Old Testament era. It's founded somewhere after that, sometime after that. So what are we supposed to do with this quote? How are we supposed to see the theme that Matthew is trying to elucidate for us, to teach us about what it means that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene and how we're to respond to this Jesus from Nazareth? Well, the first thing that we need to do as we're seeking to answer or to solve this problem is to, again, remember what we've been learning about the thematic fulfillment of prophecy. It's not always a one-to-one correspondence, a strict fulfillment by the book, by the word, as it were, of prophecy. Themes and motif fulfillment have characterized the majority of what we've seen in chapter 2 as we've moved through the progress of Jesus' geographical heritage, as it were, his geographical fulfillment of Scripture. And that hasn't changed here. That remains the case. But it's perhaps even more obvious when we begin to understand the way that Matthew has structured this particular fulfillment theme versus the ones and others, that he's making it even more obvious that thematic fulfillment is what he has in mind. The first thing that we notice in verse 23 is that there's a change, just a subtle one, but one that's necessary anyway. He moves from saying that which was spoken by the prophet to that which is spoken by the prophets. Right? The plurality of prophets. There's not one particular prophet who has made this quote and declared this prophecy, but rather the prophets have declared that he shall be a Nazarene. And so we're already seeing a generality, this as opposed to specificity. And beyond that, there's in the quotation here the lack or the absence of another word. You'll notice that in the other areas, he says that this is what was to be spoken by the prophet saying. This is what's supposed to be spoken by Jeremiah saying, indicating a direct quote that's absent here. This was what was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Lets us know that Matthew is again referencing a general theme concerning the Messiah that's found in the prophets rather than providing a specific quote or a theme in only one prophet. That's great to notice. That's great to be aware of that we can look and gather that there's a generality to the theme that Matthew is providing for us here, but it still doesn't answer the question, what's the theme, Pastor? Get to the theme already, right? The theme is this, that this messianic king that we've seen so much about already will be of lowly and humble origins, that he'll be subjected to scorn and to ridicule and to rejection, that he will be despised, unrecognized, and misunderstood. He's going to be so much less in one sense than the people of Israel ever thought. So much less in one sense than anyone thinks of a king. We like kings of noble heritage. We know we like kings of gravitas. We like kings that have power and wealth and have charismatic personalities and just draw everybody into their feet and are accepted by the population as a whole, right? No one wants a king that's been despised and rejected, neglected and scorned and ridiculed and outcast. It doesn't seem to inspire much of anyone, does it? But that's exactly the type of king that we have. That's exactly the type of king that Jesus Christ is. And far from being a knock on who he is, it's the establishment of the perfection of who he is as king. So how do we understand that theme then from what's said in just this simple little sentence here in the last verse of chapter 2? Well, the first way we understand it is we need to understand what Galilee is and what Nazareth is. Because both of them are objects or places of scorn in this first century context. Galilee is a district that is a mixed group, and we know what the Jews think of mixed groups. It's not a pure blood Jewish region. It's why it's called by Matthew himself Galilee of the Gentiles, right? This isn't an area that the Jews are going to look on and think of what a marvelous place for the Messiah to come from. There's a heavy Gentile presence here, a place that's held in derision and an unlikely place from which a Messiah or the Messiah should arise. Think of what John says in his gospel in verse 41 of chapter 7. We find people saying this about Jesus. Others said, this is the Christ, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Incredulous that Christ would come, the Messiah would come from such an ignoble, despised place. And in verse 52 of that same chapter of John, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. No, Galilee is not a place of repute. It's ignoble. It's common. It's a scornful place. And funnily enough, Nazareth is even worse, if you could think of it as possible. It's a locality that's even more subject to scorn and ridicule. Even the Galileans themselves look down on Nazareth. If we were to turn once again to John chapter 1 and to the verses 43 through 46, we'll find Nathanael being pursued by Philip. And Philip comes and says, I found the Christ. And Nathanael's like, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Really? The Messiah? The Christ is going to come from Nazareth? Nathanael and Philip are Galileans. They're the despised and rejected and scorned ones. And even then, are they incredulous that from Nazareth would come the Messiah? From Nazareth would come the promised king and son of David. And as we unfold Christian history through the book of Acts, and we were to turn to chapter 24 and verse 5, we'll find that Paul, as he's being tried for being a disturber of the peace, has applied to him the scornful term that he's a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's a sect, it's a cult coming from such a worthless region. And just the fact that Matthew puts that quote before us would, in that first century mind, immediately elicit this understanding. That to be from Nazareth is not to be high and mighty and well esteemed. It's to be lowly and humble and poorly esteemed. And that theme is one that we find expressed throughout the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. We'll sing in just a moment Psalm 22. And there we'll find in verse 6 the idea of the Messiah as one who is despised and rejected. If we were to turn to the prophet Zechariah and look at chapters 9 through 14, we'll find a number of ways in which the Messiah is predicted in just this sort of a fashion. He's the lowly Messiah, which, by the way, Matthew will quote Zechariah in that fashion in chapter 21. He's the pierced shepherd. He's the shepherd who is struck. Matthew 26 will quote Zechariah once again. And then we have for us the passage in Isaiah that we just read, chapter 53, which is probably the most fulsome description of this very theme. Encapsulating what's already been found in Isaiah as well, the prophets say that this king is not going to be accepted, that this king is going to come from lowly, humble origins, that he's going to be scorned and despised, that he's not going to be desired, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be misunderstood. Far from being something that people will rejoice for any significant portion of time. And as we work our way through Matthew, we'll see that same refrain once again woven throughout the tapestry of the gospel. As Jesus Christ is rejected, as Jesus Christ tells his disciples to expect that they themselves will be scorned and rejected. And Jesus Christ is the despised and rejected King. A beautiful phraseology of Isaiah. It talks about that he will have no form or comeliness, no appearance that will make men look upon him and desire that he would be their ruler, which should strike a note for you. Think of the first king of Israel and how he is described as head and shoulders taller than anybody else. And the people are like, yes, look at this strong man who can be our king. And even David himself is described in those physically attractive terms, right? He's a king who is ruddy, he's healthy, he's good looking. Something that men and women would admire and desire in their king. But not this king. No, far from being majestic, it tells us in verse 2 that he had, of Isaiah 53, no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we would desire him. Oh no, rather he will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Rejected even to the point that as he hangs upon the cross, as we'll see, people rather than understanding what's happening here, the fact that he is bearing the transgressions of his people, that he's in the act of saving his people from their sins, yet still there were those who look upon him and esteem him smitten by God, afflicted and punished, as opposed to accomplishing their redemption. Now, saints, if you're looking for a king that you should desire because of his stock or because of his charisma or because of his appearance or any of all these other things, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because this king isn't like that at all. So what do we do with this king, this despised and rejected king? Well, the first call calls out to any of you who have not yet professed faith in his name, who find yourselves numbered among the ones who esteem him smitten by God or find nothing about him desirable. He was despised and rejected for your sake. He was despised and rejected for your sin, for your redemption, if you will but look upon him and exercise faith in his name. This despised and rejected king was despised and rejected so that sinners might not be despised and rejected. You aren't too dirty, you aren't too broken, and you aren't too worthless that he can't redeem you. Come to him and find redemption. Find in him a humble and gentle Savior. For those of you who have already professed faith in his name, how is it that we respond to this king? Have we ever even thought of him in this way, that he is the despised and the rejected king? Because we ought to, every day of our lives, recognize that because he was despised and rejected, we have redemption and salvation. And so though for what would for many be something to be embarrassed about their king for, imagine if our king was like this. Imagine if the rulers of the world were like this, despised and rejected of those lowly, humble origins. In the main, people wouldn't look up to them and embrace them. We have every reason to embrace this one because we know why he was despised. We know why he was rejected, and the call to us is not to be embarrassed of those central things about who he is, but to embrace them and to rejoice in him because we know what he's procured and declare him to others just this way, as despised and rejected. We don't need to clean him up. We don't need to make excuses for who he is as the crucified Savior and as the risen Lord. We declare him just as he is, this lowly, humble servant of God, scorned by men for their redemption. It also calls us to prepare to be despised and rejected with him. That's perhaps the chief way of embracing the despised and rejected king. We'll find Jesus himself expecting us to count the cost of what it means to be his disciple, that the servant's not better than the master, is he? We should expect ourselves to be despised and rejected for following the despised and rejected king. Both by professing his name as people look upon us with ridicule and scorn. How could we ever believe the things that we believe about Jesus Christ? And how could we ever lay hold of someone so weak as not to be able to avoid the death of the cross? Now, certainly that plays a significant role in it, but it goes beyond that as well into the way in which we live. Jesus Christ is despised and rejected for the word that he proclaims, but he's despised and rejected for the life that he lives, culminating in his very death. And the reality is if we act and live as Jesus' disciples, if our morals and our ethics are shaped by this king, then we can expect to experience the same fate, the same reality. If a Christian in a godless world is living like this king has called us to live, then we should never expect to be popular. We should never expect to be embraced by the wider culture or to be thought well of, because if we live like this king, we will be despised, we will be rejected, we will be mocked and ridiculed and scorned until the gospel changes rebellious hearts and minds, and we need to own it and live in such a way that ensures it. Let our lives mirror the life of Christ. To let the disposition of heart and mind and attitude and action look like this king. As he declares to us what it looks like in the Sermon on the Mount, and as he lives it out through the course of his ministry, culminating in his death on the cross. Thirdly, we need to find comfort in this despised and rejected king. How many of you here feel outcast? How many of you have ever felt isolated? How many of you have been scorned and ridiculed because of your humble origins or your social status or your station in life or even the depths of depravity that perhaps characterized your pre-Christ walk and even now still afflict you in the daily Christian struggle? How many of you ever get overwhelmed with a sense of your own worthlessness? And Jesus Christ is a king for you, isn't he? Jesus Christ knows what it means to be from humble origins. He knows what it means to be lowly. He knows what it means to be a social pariah, an outcast, rejected by his very own people. He knows what it means, and beyond that, he commiserates with just those kinds of people. Jesus Christ eats with sinners. We don't grasp the depth of what that means unless we think it through ourselves. Jesus sat down with Matthew, as we'll see in just a few chapters. He sits down with Matthew, one of the most despised types of human beings in all of the land of Israel, for what he does. And he not just sits down with Matthew, he sits down with sinners, he sits down with prostitutes. Would you welcome a prostitute to your table? And now you understand what this Christ is like. He sits down with the poor, and with the broken, with the outcast, with the socially despised, with the oppressed, and he lifts them up out of their sin and their misery and makes them princes with him in his kingdom. This is the king that we serve. Oh, far from being worthless, far from being worried about what men may say about who we are and what we look like and where we've been, Christ our King has bestowed upon us a value that we cannot even comprehend. What a comfort that is. What a joy that is. To know that in him, even the deepest sin, even the most depraved sin that we have committed, isn't beyond his redeeming grasp. And that he doesn't care the social status that we've come from. And he doesn't care what other men and women may say to us or about us. Now, we are his brothers and his sisters. We are, by his work, adopted children of the Most High God. And there is no greater value or worth than that, saints. And finally this morning, knowing all of that, knowing who he is and embracing him for who he is, expecting to be despised and rejected and ridiculed as he was, resting in the fact that he loves us where we are as we are in him, then we need to learn to image him by being the same way, right? The attitude of despising and scorning others where they are in their place of life, for whatever reason it may be, because of their social status, because of their ethnic relation, because even of the depth of their immorality. We don't have a right to despise and reject people that we think are dirty or lesser or other. We don't have the right to heap scorn and ridicule and mockery on people because they're dirty or lesser or other. And when we do, we forget who our Savior is. What he's done. What he's done for us. Well, let the words of scorn and mockery and ridicule never come from our lips in relation to those who bear the image of God, even in the depths of their depravity or their social unacceptability. Never let an attitude of despising others, of viewing others as the outcast and the unworthy, characterize who we are. But rather, let us follow in the footsteps of our Savior and reach out to just those people, to the lowly and the oppressed, to the broken and the despised, to the scorned and the ridiculed, to sinners, because that's where we were before Christ grabbed us up. And it's where we would be if it weren't for him. So then, as we embrace this despised and rejected King, let us reach out to others and call them to do the same, to know the wonder of Jesus Christ, Son of Abraham, Son of David, the promised seed, the true Israel, the Shepherd King, despised and rejected because of rebel sinners, that they might have redemption, that they might have all the worth of what it means to be sons and daughters of the Most High. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've learned about our despised and rejected King. And far from something that should lift us up in pride, it drives us down into the dust. because we know the reason he was despised and rejected was because of our iniquity, because of our transgression. How then can we be anything but humble, knowing that the King of all creation, the Messianic King, was despised and rejected, was lowly and humble, in order that we rebels might be rebels no more, but citizens of the kingdom of heaven itself. Thank you, Father, for everything that you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ. And living in that reality, then work within us to revere and hallow your name for this wondrous thing that you have wrought for those so undeserving of it. And Father, may you drive this gospel into the hearts and minds of those who do not yet know you through Christ, that they might see this despised and rejected King, that they might know that he was despised and rejected on their behalf for their sin, if they but place faith in his name. And in placing faith in his name, then learn to hallow and to revere you as we all ought to do. Father, we come and we ask that your kingdom would come through the spread of your glorious gospel, through the declaration of this very King, despised and rejected though he was, yet magnificent and glorious now because of it. Father, may the gospel of this King go forward into this world, and may it conquer all of your and our enemies, subduing them to the will of this King, that all might bow the knee before him, embrace him in faith, know what it means to have iniquity and transgression forgiven, and the image of God restored in righteousness and knowledge and true holiness, so that we might then, in the coming of your kingdom, do your will here on earth as it's done in heaven, where heaven and earth might meet and combine, and we might live in that glorious kingdom in which righteousness dwells. Father, as we strive for the coming of your kingdom as those who have been called to serve it and to pursue your righteousness, we ask that you might provide for us what is necessary in terms of the body, that you might give us our daily bread, the physical sustenance that we need to seek your kingdom and to seek your righteousness, to put feet to the prayers of your kingdom come and your will done by declaring your gospel. Father, not worrying about what we shall eat and what we shall drink or what we shall wear, knowing full well you know the numbers on our head, and that any bird that falls to the earth dead doesn't do so without your taking notice. And how much more then will you care for us and enable us to do your will? Father, forgive us for our sin, for they are many and they are great, not the least of which is so often we despise and reject you along with those who don't profess faith in your Son's name, who despise and reject him. Father, because that's what it means to live a life that's contrary to the word he's declared and that you've declared through him. Because we know that's what it means to be those who despise and ridicule and mourn and scorn others. Because we know that's what it means to seek to determine for ourselves what righteousness is as opposed to listening to the voice of our King. Forgive us, Father. Yet at the same time, remind us that he gave his back to be scourged, that he gave his body in that ultimate form of rejection in order that these very sins might be forgiven. And so assure your people of the pardon that is theirs in Jesus Christ. And Father, teach us to forgive. Father, how dare we hold grudges? Father, how dare we be bitter against those who sin against us? Father, how dare we withhold forgiveness when we have been forgiven for so much more than anyone can ever do for us, and knowing full well that even those sins committed against us are ultimately committed against you. Father, may we be forgiving as we have been forgiven, returning grace for the grace we've received, and showing mercy because of the mercy that's been shown to us. Father, lead us not into temptation as we go forth from this place and into the world. Rather, provide for us the way to escape when it rears its ugly head, whether it be from within or from without. Deliver us from evil and from the evil one. We ask in the name of your precious Son, our despised and rejected King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen.